Ask you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is where I want to look at today. I believe it's been on our heart. And for those of you who asked where I was preaching last night and I told you Ephesians, I'm sorry, I wasn't lying to you. That's where my mind was, I thought, but the Lord changed the direction last night. And so I want to look here at 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2 and preach through the book of Thessalonians. Last year, finished up this past spring, preaching through Thessalonians verse by verse. I fell in love with this book and enjoyed preaching through it. It was a blessing. First book I ever chose to preach through in the church where I'm at now was Galatians. And if I had that to do over again, I probably would have picked a different book of the Bible to preach through. To start out, at any rate, that was some deep things there. But as Peter said, some things hard to be understood. But the Lord helped us, and I believe our church was helped by that study through the book of Galatians. And then we did 1 Thessalonians, and I want to preach to you out of chapter 2, verse 1, down to verse number 6. The Bible says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanliness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God." Amen. That should be our desire in everything we do, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we again bow in your presence in this assembly, asking, Lord, that you would add your blessing to the reading of your holy and inerrant word. And we ask that you would give unction to the preaching of your word. God, I pray for clarity of thought, liberty to preach, but Lord, above all of that, power and unction, Lord, whereby the Holy Spirit takes thy word and speaks effectually to the hearts of thy people. And we'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to preach this morning in this slot, and he said this may be the worst time. I beg to differ. I'm just glad I'm not the one preaching after lunch. I think that may be the worst time to preach. And I don't know if that's Brother Jeffrey or Brother Kevin, but if whichever one it is, my heart goes out to you. But I want to preach this morning on the model ministry. Now, when you begin reading and studying in 1 Thessalonians, right out of the gate, Paul points out the model church. And you want to find the model church, you go right here to the book of Thessalonians. One man said that the book of Ephesians is the model doctrinal book. And you can find different books of the Bible dealing with different things. But if you want to find the model church, turn to the book of Acts chapter 16 and then come here to 1 Thessalonians and you'll find the model church. And thought about preaching that this morning, but I'm preaching to a lot of preachers. So then I thought about going to chapter 2, verse 7, down to verse 12 and preaching on the model minister. But then I realized I am preaching to Lee Creek this morning. And so why don't we just meet in the middle? We'll preach on the model ministry. And it's interesting when Paul opens up Thessalonians, he opens it up with a statement. And Paul Washer said, you find it nowhere else in the Scriptures like you find it right here. He says, "Unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ." See, there were a lot of assemblies in that day. But he wanted to distinguish what kind of assembly he was talking to. There were a lot of Jewish assemblies in that day. It wasn't enough to say just a church or just a church in God. But he had to break it down to the fact that he's talking to one of the Lord's churches. One of the churches that were following the teachings of Christ and preaching the gospel that Jesus had commissioned his church and his apostles to preach. And then he begins to lay out what a model church looks like. And you can read down verse 5, 6, 7, 8 and see that. That's not the message this morning. But we come to chapter number 2. And Paul begins to go down the annals of his time in Thessalonica. Now, I know there's a differing opinions on this. But where I fall on it, I believe he was there 3 weeks. He says that he was in the synagogue 3 Sabbath days. And then he gets run out of town for turning the world upside down, evidently. And I believe he was there 3 weeks. When he leaves, there's believers that have just been saved. And just a small remnant of men and women left behind as he's run out of town, and yet he gets up the road to Athens and begins to pen 1 Thessalonians, so anxious to know how these beloved brethren are doing. And when he writes to them, lo and behold, they're a church after 3 weeks of his ministry. Man, what a model ministry Paul had. You know, that's what I thought would happen when I came to Oklahoma, Native American country. Man, 3 weeks and we're going to have a church up and going. We're going to see a man called to preach to take it. I'm going to be going down the road to the next tribe. Well, I've been there 8 years now, 3 years as pastor, and they're still putting up with me, and I'm still trying to preach the Word of God to them. So, obviously, God has a timetable, and it's not ours. We need to just stay in line with what God's doing. But Paul here is writing back to a church, and he begins to recount or recollect his ministry while he was there. And I don't know what better example of a ministry to follow than the ministry of Paul. And so, bear with me. This is a series I preached in 3 Sundays. I know Brother Allen said, I think he preached in 5, so we're going to try to hurry and get through this, but I believe this is what the Lord wants. I found a quote by Abraham Lincoln, and he began to attend the New Avenue Presbyterian Church in Washington, and Lincoln seemed to be especially drawn, history says, to the pastor there by the name of Phineas Gurley and his pulpit ministry. And on one occasion, Lincoln was reported to have said, I like Gurley. He doesn't preach politics. I get enough of that during the week. When I go to church, I like to hear the gospel. And wouldn't it be good if somebody could say that about each and every one of us and our ministries, that we have gospel-centered ministries. And after having magnified the conversion of the saints in Thessalonica and the model church in Thessalonica, and having admonished their godly example, their evangelistic zeal, after having set forth a picture of the model church, Paul is now going to set forth a picture of the model ministry here in chapter 2, verses 1 to verse 6. And in doing so, so what better word could be used to describe a model ministry than the gospel? A ministry that is centered around the gospel. Paul, 4 times in this chapter, refers to having preached the gospel to them. Verse 2, verse 4, verse 8, and verse 9, you find Paul making this great emphasis. In Paul's ministry, which is the model ministry, he did not rally around politics. He did not rally around the latest religious fad or the biggest name in preaching circles or in any other mundane theme. Paul's drawing power was in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what he preached. That was his message. And that is what drove Paul in his model ministry that's set forth for us in the Scripture. A gospel he had faithfully preached. Let me remind you that the same must hold true in our ministries today. If Lee Creek Baptist Church is going to have a model ministry, she must rally around the gospel. If your church is going to have a model ministry, your rallying point must be Jesus Christ and Him crucified, exalting the Savior in preaching the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. Things most churches, though, in the day we live in, that rally around are personalities. Most churches are rallying around a particular personality, a particular preacher with so much charisma or so much prestige or popularity. It's all about a man's personality. There's a lot of churches that rally around programs. They're program-driven. Every day of the week, they've got a program going on, and they drive their people into the ground. A lot of churches are rallying around political persuasions. I know several pastors and churches that took up with Trump just so they would get more folk to come to their church and attend their services. Their rallying point was not the gospel and Jesus Christ, Him crucified, but it was a political persuasion. Traditions, entertainment, you name it, churches will do it. Anything but the gospel. Now why is this? Why do most people not want to rally around the gospel? I'm going to tell you why I believe this is so. Because there's a certain reproach. There is a certain amount of criticism that comes with preaching and rallying around the gospel. Some would say, since we don't want to bear the reproach of Christ or be criticized for being too narrow-minded or too fundamental or, better yet, too biblical, let's see this subject of the gospel set aside. Let's rally around something that is more appealing to the masses, something with a little less criticism, a little less reproach. May I say to you this afternoon that Paul didn't do that. He didn't set the gospel aside to rally around anything other than he rallied around the flag of the gospel. And Paul in the text before us speaks, I want to deal with 3 points. His entrance, his exhortation, and his emphasis. We see, first of all, the entrance. A courageous picture of grace. Now, there's 2 words that stick out in verses 1 and 2 in my mind, and I find the first one in verse number 1 at the end, that it was not in vain. That word sticks out in my mind as I read this text. And then you come to verse number 2 and you find that Paul says, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated. As you know, at Philippi we were bold in God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Now these 2 words stick out in my mind, vain and bold. Now I want to make a statement this afternoon. I believe their entrance was not in vain because they were bold. Now, don't misunderstand the word bold here. I'm not talking about a fake sense of courage. I'm not talking about a gentleman getting up and just being as mean as he can be and talking about or preaching about the most controversial things that he can just for the sake of being perceived as, oh, he's a bold preacher. He'll preach on the things no one else will. When you get to looking at this word bold here, it means to be confident, to be courageous, to be fearless in the face of opposition. Paul was not afraid. He was confident. He was bold in whom he had believed and was persuaded of some things. And Paul preached the gospel with boldness, beloved. He preached to crowds many times who were ready to rip him apart. And while the apostles or the saints were dragging him out of the city, he was still preaching and wanting to preach to these who needed to hear the gospel. In fact, after he left Thessalonica, he was stoned to death and he resurrected back from the dead, preaching the gospel. He was bold, beloved. His confidence was in the gospel. His confidence was in the Christ of the gospel. Now, why is this? Was Paul special? Well, he was a man of like affections just as you and I, no different. But he found his confidence in something, in someone, and we find the text tells us it was in God. He was bold in God. He was confident in God. He was courageous in God. Oh, what a lesson for you and I. God's sustaining grace is what emboldens the people of God. It is what gives us the courage. It is what gives us the confidence to preach on and to labor on, to recognize no matter what fruit we may see or may not see, we can with Paul say it is not in vain this morning. What you're doing at Lee Creek Baptist Church, though you may not have the numbers, I know recently your pastor's been putting in the bulletin some statements about not worshiping, not seeking after, not living for numbers in our churches. And sometimes you can be discouraged when you don't see the numbers. Beloved, it's not in vain. Your confidence is not in the numbers. It's not in how big your church is. It's not in what you can perceive right now. But your boldness, your confidence is in God. Preach on. So we find here the entrance. It was a courageous picture of grace. And if we're going to have a model ministry this morning, we must be bold in God to preach the gospel. We must not water down or change the message. We must present it as the Scriptures present it. Preach it as the Scriptures declare it. But the source of our boldness is going to have to be God. And I want us to notice a few things here. The steps that they had were not in vain. Notice as he opens this up, he says, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. Their steps were not in vain. Now, he uses this word entrance in unto you. And this statement is not just a reference to his entering into a city or the limits of Thessalonica, but Paul is speaking of the great spiritual endeavor through which the power of the gospel was preached, and he, by way of being the minister of that gospel, entered into their lives, and there was some bonds and relationships created that would never be severed. He's talking about his relationship with them and his steps into their lives, that his coming to Thessalonica, his preaching to them, his ministry endeavor, it was not in vain. Through the power of the gospel, he had become a part of their world, and they had become a part of his. In fact, later Paul admits in chapter 2, verse 17, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart." My heart is still with you. His heart was still in Thessalonica. And had he had the opportunity, he would have stayed there. But God in providence moved him on. But he says, I can look back and see my steps were not in vain. May I say to you, your steps are not in vain this morning, beloved. I don't care how big your church is, how small your church is. I don't care if you've got 5 people showing up on Wednesday nights. I don't care if you're having to battle the deacon board or the trustees or whoever it may be in your church. I know there's some here you go through discouragement. You have many battles, more so perhaps even than I do. But I want to say it's not in vain. Even if they vote you out and you have to run down the road or move to another county, it is not in vain preaching the gospel and standing for Christ, beloved. Continue to stand. Their entrance, it's a courageous picture of grace. Paul is saying that not one step in the will of God and in the power of the gospel is a wasted attempt or an empty adventure. Anytime you stand to preach the gospel, it is not a wasted attempt or an empty adventure. If for no other reason than for what we heard last night and this morning, we are preaching for the glory of God. It is not in vain. In true gospel ministry, we can be certain that our steps, our endeavors, our entrances are not in vain. But not only their steps were not in vain, we see their suffering was not in vain in the text. Even after we had suffered and were shamefully entreated at Philippi, he said, we underwent some great hardships. We suffered at the hands of men. Paul and his missionary entourage had suffered and were beaten and were imprisoned during this first missionary journey into Thessalonica and following on through. And they had been shamefully entreated. The idea there of that statement is to be abused and reproached. It denotes an insult and a bodily harm that comes upon another. He said, we literally suffered at the hands of our enemies, but even in our suffering we can say it was not in vain. Our brother just gave the illustration of this family in the hospital, and I can't imagine what that would be like to have a stillborn child, and I've had close friends that have experienced similar situations. May I say that suffering was not in vain. And though we may not see, we see through a glass darkly right now. We may not understand all the ins and outs of the providence and the perfect workings of our God. But we know it is not in vain. Picture of grace here. Not only their suffering and their steps, but their struggles were not in vain. He says here that they endeavored as they came in to speak the gospel with much contention. Now the word contention there, it's the Greek word agon. It's where we get our English word for agony. Agony. It was employed in the description of the physical agony the athletes underwent when competing in the Greek games. In their varied contests, the athletes would agonize. They would contend. They would fight, as Paul would write to 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought a good fight. I have fought a good agony. I have fought a good contest. He would later write, if you believe he wrote Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 1, running the race. The word race there, same word, agony. Agon, the agony. The trial of engaging. And here he is aptly depicting the spiritual conflict in which you and I this morning are engaged. We are engaged in agonizing battle. We're engaged in a struggle of warfare. Our brother preached it last night. War, a good warfare. Fight, a good fight. Oh, beloved, God has put us into a warfare. And though we may struggle in this thing, it is not in vain. True gospel ministry does not go uncontested. In fact, if you are struggling this morning, it's a good sign that you are in a ministry that God is honoring and God is blessing and God is moving in. I was sharing with some of the brethren, the Lord has blessed at our church here recently. We've got some folk coming, and it scares me to death. One, I want Him to build the church, not me. But two, when good things start happening, I know the enemy is not going to take that line down. He's not going to let us come into His strongholds and take back some strongholds and see folk delivered from areas in their lives without putting up a fight. He's going to fight us with everything He has. We're going to have some struggles, but by God's grace, it will not be in vain. So we find here their entrance, a courageous picture of grace. Number two, their exhortation. A clear presentation of the gospel. That is what their exhortation was. It was a clear presentation of the gospel. They preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I love 1 Corinthians when Paul says we did not come with enticing words of man's wisdom. We declared to know nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And of all the men that have ever lived, who would have been more qualified to come in and wax eloquent more than the Apostle Paul? And yet he said, I wouldn't do it. I would just preach Jesus. Their entrance, a courageous picture of grace, but their exhortation, a clear presentation of the gospel. Now, we live in a day, an age when about anything will pass for preaching on both ends of the spectrum. And if we're honest about it, we probably have changed our opinions over the years of what good preaching really is. I was thinking about this as I preached through this at our church, and I remember as a young man, you know what I thought really good preaching was? I thought good preaching was when a guy got up and told a lot of jokes and made me laugh. You know, because that made church interesting as a lost boy sitting on the pew. And then my opinion changed and I thought good preaching was short preaching. The shorter, the better. And I'm going to make a confession. We don't have many young folk in here, so don't try this. But me and my brother, and it's just God's mercy, He didn't put us in hell for doing this. We'd stand up and testify on a service because we knew if we got it started, everybody would stand up and testify and we wouldn't have no preaching. We'd get about 25 minutes of testimonies in, then we knew the preacher wouldn't preach. That was a good preacher, a preacher that was short. Then I surrendered to preach, and I thought good preaching was long, loud, hard preaching. And the better he could shuck the corn, as they say in West North Carolina where I'm from, the better preaching it was. He could preach hard and mean, that was good preaching. But I've come to realize that none of these things are good preaching. A clever preacher is not a good preacher. And now it's still debatable about what good preaching is. Everyone has their opinion, but I'm going to tell you what I believe good preaching is. Good preaching is Bible preaching. It's taking your text, staying with it, preaching what the sum of that text is, and as our brother said, pointing souls to Christ. Gospel preaching, Bible preaching is good preaching. That's what we need in this day, is this type of preaching. A clear presentation of the gospel. And in the text before us, we learn that Paul preached. And we know he did because he tells us that the sum of his message, the meat, the matter of his message was the gospel. Now, I want you to notice with me the preaching of the gospel. He says here in verse number 3, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. His exhortation, what was it? It was preaching the gospel. And as I thought about here, as he begins to unfold what his preaching of the gospel produced, I want you to see it produced a comfort for the sinner. Now, don't throw stones yet. I know there's the cutting edge of the gospel, that the two-edged sword that cuts coming and going, and it cuts a sinner down to see their need of Christ. But may I say, when the sweet balm of Gilead has been applied, it is a comfort to the sinner. The preaching of the gospel not only cuts, but it heals. It not only wounds, but it makes whole. It not only crushes, but it mends and brings together broken and shattered lives. Oh, the comfort of the sinner. And I see this in the fact that he uses this word in our exhortation. He begins to discuss his blessed ministry in Thessalonica, and he refers to his preaching as exhortation. This word means to comfort, or to console, or to encourage, or to admonish towards virtue. He said our ministry was one that comforted you and brought you into peace between you and God. You were alienated and enemies in your mind with wicked works, but now this gospel of grace has reconciled you unto Christ. And it has comforted you in your sin and brought you to a place of repentance and faith toward Christ. Oh, Paul is saying that the words they heard him preach were words of comfort, words of grace, or as the hymn writer wrote it, wonderful words of life. Sing them over again to me. Wonderful words of life. That is what gospel preaching is. It is the words of life. Gospel is a message of comfort to those who believe it, of condemnation to them who reject it. It is a message of comfort because it is a message full of redemption, founded upon the righteousness of God's Son. Not only do we see the comfort for the sinner, but we see it as a commitment for the saint. The gospel is our commitment. It was committed to us, and we must be committed to preaching that gospel. And as Jude would exhort us, to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered, and that gospel which is embodied in the faith that we believe. He says here, verse 3, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor uncleanness, nor guile, but as we were allowed of God and put in trust, we speak. Speak. Paul also refers to their preaching as an opportunity to share or to speak. The word speak here, it simply means that. To tell or to talk about, to share with others. What is interesting is the phrase, even so we speak. That is, as men approved by God and entrusted with the gospel that they might faithfully discharge their trust or accomplish their work and be able to give a good account before God. He said, even as we have been given this great privilege and responsibility, so we preach, we speak, we share, we tell the gospel. You know what an evangelist is? He is a gossiper of the gospel. He gossips the gospel. He talks of the gospel everywhere he goes. And God has called us to be witnesses of Him, to evangelize, to share the gospel. So based on the fact God has chosen us, called us, and commissioned us, we must be committed as Paul was to the preaching of the gospel. Whether there be storms in your life, whether there be trials, whether there be troubles, whether there be temptations, absolutely. So our brother preached. We're not preaching a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. They would have scorned Joel Osteen in that day for the message that he preaches and the heresy that's found therein. May I say, there's going to be struggles, unavoidably so, but even so we speak. There's going to be disappointments, but even so we speak. There's going to be some folk we thought were saved who turn back. Even so we speak. There's going to be church members that you have poured your life into who are going to turn their backs, not just on you, but on the gospel, but even so we speak. You may have gone through tragedy, harm, hurt, but even so, beloved, you must speak the gospel and continue with it. We see it is a comfort to the sinner, but it is the commitment for the saint. The preaching of the gospel, notice the purity of this gospel. The purity of the gospel. He says here that he preached a gospel that was without deception. He says it was not of deceit. Paul said the gospel he declared was not a deceptive gospel. This term here that he uses, deceit, it is indicative of wandering or straying in error. Paul is concluding that his exhortation did not come from false teaching or deceitful doctrine. But he preached the truth of God's Word. He didn't try to deceive anybody. He didn't try to twist the Scriptures and say, well, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Well, you're saved. He didn't have them repeat a prayer or sign a card. But he just preached and he let the Holy Spirit do the work that only He can do. It was a gospel without deception. But it was a gospel without defilement. He said, nor of uncleanliness. Notice again how it is a pure gospel. This is underlined in this phrase, nor of uncleanliness. The word uncleanness means of a base sort. It carries the idea of containing impurity or something that is lewd, vile. The idea is like when something has been contaminated. We live there in southeast Oklahoma, Smithville, and we're still on our well water. We've gotten rural water now. We've not switched over to it, and we have hard water in the well. And there's times when you'll get a good cup of cold water, and you're thirsty, you've been working, and you look, and you see all the sediment gathering in the bottom. It's contaminated. Contaminated. You got to pour it out and get some clean water. Paul is saying that the gospel that he preached was without defilement. It was without anything that was unclean. It was the pure, unadulterated gospel that he had received from Jesus Christ. And so he preached it in its purity. We are living in a day where everything about the gospel is being watered down. Make it easy. We want it to be friendly. We want an atmosphere that is conducive to invite people in. And yet is a gospel so watered down that they leave unconverted and unchanged by the power of it, because it is another gospel. It's unclean. Thought about Paul is saying that he preached a pure gospel. It was uncontaminated. A gospel without deception, without defilement, and we see thirdly, without delusion. He said, nor in guile. Now, Paul uses this third word in our text to describe a word that means to be subtle. The gospel he preached in the model ministry was a gospel without guile. And guile, that term, it literally means to use craft or trickery, to be subtle about something, to be sneaky. It was often used in the days of Paul as decoy or bait. And as one man said, had Paul been going down to the fishing store instead of the Bass Pro Shop, it would have been the guile shop. That's the idea of what that word guile means. It is a bait, something to allure you in, to try to bring you in. And when Paul went to Thessalonica, he didn't go jumping over cars on a dirt bike with a fog machine and a rock concert. He just preached the gospel, beloved. He didn't come in with his skinny jeans on and his Hawaiian shirt and his spiked up hair to be able to identify with his congregation. I like what David Miller said last week. I met him at Brother Bruce's church. He said, when I see them guys in skinny jeans, I'm tempted to go up and lift up their pants leg and check them for pantyhose. Something not right about it. I seen a 60-year-old Pentecostal preacher at a funeral the other day. He had skinny jeans on, a 70s-era paisley tie and a suit coat. And I thought, man, act your age. But they're doing that because they think it will draw a crowd. It'll make them hip. It'll make them relevant with their audience. And if they can do that, then they'll be able to get more people with the gospel. The problem is the gospel they're using isn't a pure gospel. It's laced with guile and trickery. And if that's what you get them with, as we all well know, it's what you have to keep them with, or something better. Guile. God help us to have the same exhortation that Paul had. Their entrance, a courageous picture of grace. Their exhortation, a clear presentation of the gospel. I not only see it was a pure gospel, it was a proclaimed gospel, but notice the proprietor of the gospel. Or other words, the owner of the gospel. I love what Paul says here in verse number 4, but as we were, underline this in your thinking, allowed of God. You know, today if you're a preacher in the gospel ministry, you've been allowed by God to preach His message. He's your boss, not the deacon board. He's your boss, not the association. He's your boss, not your supporters. I'm in an independent Baptist church, so I'll hit me too. He's my boss, not my sister churches, not the brethren. He has allowed me to preach the gospel. He is the one that transformed my life by His grace. He is the one that I give all glory for who and what I am today. And He alone deserves our full submission and our total willingness to preach His message as He has told us to preach it. He allowed them. That word allowed means to be approved or selected. God tested them and found them able, and He made them worthy to preach His gospel. If you allow somebody to do something, it's because you have granted them permission, and he had granted them permission, the great privilege and responsibility of preaching the gospel. Paul and Silas and Timothy were not looking for God, but God came looking for them and called them and allowed them to preach the gospel. God did not need Paul. He could have called any other gentleman that he wanted to use, but he chose Paul and allowed him to preach. May I say to you, let me burst your bubble, God does not need you. He doesn't need me. He has allowed us to enter in on this great privilege, this high honor of preaching the gospel. It's like the funny saying, you don't go looking for Chuck Norris, Chuck Norris goes looking for you. You don't go looking for God, God came looking for you. And He has allowed you and I to preach His gospel. He allowed us to be put in trust, is what Paul says. That phrase indicates that God had committed the gospel to Paul. It portrays the idea of stewardship. He was in trust with this. One day he would have to turn back and give it back to the God of heaven, the Savior, the Lord of glory. Here is this gospel message you allowed me to preach. I have kept it intact and now I return it to you. He was being a steward of the gospel, a keeper of the gospel, a preacher of the gospel, beloved. That is what God has called you and I to do, to be stewards of the truth that He has entrusted to us. And that's why Paul could say at the end of his life, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. He kept it. He was a steward of it. Oh, there's so many things could be said, but let's move on for time's sake. Their entrance, a courageous picture of grace, their exhortation, a clear presentation of the gospel. Lastly, their emphasis. Their emphasis. Christ in His preeminence and glory. That was their emphasis. We see it in verses 4 through 6. He says this, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. He's saying that as apostles, we could have come in and thrown our weight around. Hey, I'm an apostle born out of season. I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. And he could have used that as leverage to have influence over those believers in Thessalonica and twisted them into becoming his following, his little clique, his group of fans and junkies that would do whatever he wanted them to do. He said, but I didn't do that. I didn't seek for glory or fame. I didn't want to be worshipped as a man. I wanted to point you to the only one who's worthy of worship, and that is Jesus Christ. To God be the glory, is what Paul is saying. We're living in a day where there's a lot of men who are not in ministry for God's glory. It is about them. It is about their name. It is about their ministry. It is about their pocket. There's a variety of ways that it's evidenced. But the root is they want to be glorified. They want to be set upon a pedestal. They want the position that only God has a right to have. We see it everywhere. We see man worship everywhere. But their emphasis was Christ and His preeminence and glory. And this emphasis is seen in their message. Again, verse number 4, the gospel. The gospel. Even so we speak, the gospel. Not as pleasing men, the gospel. But God who trieth the hearts. This emphasis is seen in their message, and it was pleasing to God. He says, not as pleasing men, but God. True preaching is not motivated by outcome. Motivated by obedience. God said, preach it, so you preach it. And whether they fill the altars, or whether they nod their head, or whether they smile at you, hey, I'm a preacher and I like to see response. I was telling Brother Wade, I preached in a church last year. It was an experience. A grace church, unlike any other grace church I've ever been in. They'd shout so loud, I had to stop preaching until they stopped shouting so that I could start preaching again. There's guys going back and forth across the aisles giving each other high fives. West Virginia, of all places. That may have been why it was that way. But it was a church full of people that had been saved out of rough lifestyles. And they loved the grace of God. And if you preached the book, they loved it. So I love that. I enjoy that. I enjoy seeing the saints of God worship. But you know what? It's not about whether or not anybody agrees with anything I have to say. It's about being obedient to preach what God's Word says. And that was their emphasis. They wanted to please God. They didn't care if they pleased the synagogue or the Pharisees or the religious leaders of that day. They were there preaching what Jesus Christ had commanded. And beloved, it is the same today for you and I. We are to preach His Word. Not the words of men nor the philosophies of men, but the Word of God. Notice Paul doesn't describe his message by what he did preach. He's already done that in verses 1 of chapter 5, verses 2, verse 4. But now he's describing his message by what he did not preach. What he did not preach. Sometimes, beloved, you can learn more about the motive or what is at the root of a man or his ministry by what he is not saying, not what he is saying. It's not so much what some of these jokers on TV are saying, it's what they're leaving out. It's what they're not dealing with. It's what they're not saying. It's the repentance that they leave out. It's their sin, preaching on sin that they leave out of the message that they give. And hence, that makes it a twisted gospel. Paul's emphasis was Christ and His preeminence and glory. And I've heard people say things like, well, they're doing a lot of good. No, they're not. I don't care if they're building schools and orphanages and giving clean water to the thirsty in Africa, if they're not preaching the gospel of Christ, they're not doing any good. Making twofold more the child of hell, these that they are trying to proselyte. And yet, sadly, most of the time, a man-centered gospel accompanies much of this kind of activity. And so it's not what they are doing, but it's what they are not doing. Many are not preaching the true gospel. But Paul said, this is what we left out. We left out, verse number 5, flattering words and a cloak of covetousness. We didn't try to flatter people, make them feel good about themselves, to draw them in. We didn't use a cloak of covetousness. We had no ulterior motive in this thing. We weren't after them for their money. We weren't after them for their houses or their land. We weren't after them for their properties or anything else. There was nothing that was hidden in our hearts from them. Our motive was pure. Our motive was that Christ would be glorified in what we did. What is your motive today for what you're doing? What is your motive today for pastoring? What is your motive today for evangelistic work? Is it to pad your pocket? Is it to be known of men? Is it to feel good about yourself? Anything other than for the glory of God is an incorrect. It is an answer that is not right. And so we find their emphasis, the preeminence and the glory of God. We see here that it was pleasing to God. Notice that our emphasis is going to be proved by God one day. He's going to be our judge one day. I'm not going to judge you. You're not going to judge me. It'd be good if we stop living like it, preaching like it, ministering like it. What are the brethren going to think about it? Who cares? What does Jesus think about it? He's the one you're going to give an account to one day. He's the one you'll stand before and give an answer. The emphasis is seen in their message. It was pleasing to God. And it will be proved by God. As we move on, I'm starting to hear those bellies growl. The emphasis is seen in their manner. He said they were steadfast, they were sincere, they were selfless. Steadfast. He said neither at any time. In other words, there was no variance in his preaching this gospel message, in his emphasis. It wasn't one day he had an epiphany. Oh, you know what? I need to be including God in this thing. He needs to get some of the glory. That was his motive from the very beginning, the first step he made into Thessalonica. It was for God be the glory. Great things He hath done. So loved He the world that He gave His own Son, who yielded His life in atonement for sin, and opened the floodgates that all may come in. Paul preached Jesus Christ. The emphasis that's seen in his manner, he was steadfast, he didn't change. He was sincere. Again, he didn't use flattery to please or to praise insincerely or excessively with an ulterior motive in mind. Paul was not fake. He was the real deal. He was the real McCoy, if you will. Paul's motives and his emphasis was not self-serving. He had nothing to gain out of the deal. He wasn't trying to see an increase in book sales. He wasn't trying to book more speaking engagements. So he didn't use flattering words. Not only sincere, but he was selfless. Nor a cloak to cover that he was merely putting on a show and was insincere. The idea of that word cloak, it is to camouflage. It is to hide oneself to gain an advantage. It's what Brother Harold does every year whenever he goes to the woods looking for that big buck. He throws that camouflage on and he sits in that deer blind that he still hasn't given me access to, even though we have been friends for 5 years. And he hides and he lies in wait for that poor little Bambi to come along and shoot it. And yet you realize that is what a lot of religion is doing to the souls of men, lying in wait to deceive and damn them to hell. What is so much worse is that it's in our Baptist churches, right here in Van Buren, in Smithville, whatever town you're from. Their motive is not the preeminence of Christ and His glory. Their motive is self-serving, selfishness. A lot could be said. I'm moving on. We see that it was not here, this entrance and this emphasis that's being made by Paul. We find here that it was not an emphasis that was self-serving, but for God's glory. The emphasis as seen in the message. But let me move on, and I will close with this. We see the emphasis as seen in their motive. What was their motive? I've been making mention of this. I've been referencing this, getting it in your thinking. It was the glory of God. All right. It wasn't the praise of men, nor of men sought we glory. They didn't seek glory within, neither of you or without, in the culture, in society. They weren't looking to be accepted by the mayor of Thessalonica so maybe they could get a good speaking engagement. They didn't go about it by the means and the methods of men, but they relied upon a supernatural God to open doors that no man can open and close doors no man can close. And as he would write later, he would say, there's a great door and effectual open unto me in Ephesus, and there are many adversaries. God opens the door and He closes the door. Stop playing politics with the gospel and bringing glory to yourself. Preach Jesus Christ. Give Him the glory. Not for the praise of men. Lastly, we see the preeminence of Christ. Verse 4, he wanted to please Christ. Verse 5, he wanted to preach Christ. In verse 6, he wanted to promote Christ. It was a Christ-centered life. All of Christ. All the time. It's what he talked about. It's what he preached about. It's what he taught about. There was the reality that he was what he was by the grace of God. And so he wanted God to have the preeminence. Now this is what makes a ministry. This is the model ministry, beloved. It is the entrance that he had. What kind of entrance are you having in the lives of the individuals around you? Is it a courageous picture of grace? Or do they see someone who is not confident in the very gospel that they're trying to preach? Do they see in you someone who is uncertain of the message you've delivered? Or do they see someone who is confident in whom they have believed, confident in the gospel message that they preach? Their exhortation, a clear presentation of God. What are they hearing when they hear about your ministry? Is it just a boxed up package of non-perishables? Or is it the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is it? Is it just food in their bellies or is it food in their soul? Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Their emphasis. What is your emphasis this afternoon? I've got to 11 o'clock on the dot, Brother Harry. I'm going to stop there. He told me I had till 11. What is your emphasis? What is your exhortation? What is your entrance? That's the model ministry we have right here before us. And if this church or churches represented here by way of pastors, preachers, men in the ministry, if you're going to have a model ministry, it's going to have to be as the Word of God has outlined for us this morning. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the privilege that we've had to stand before this congregation and preach Your Word. What a joy it's been. I've enjoyed preaching this morning. I hope the folk here have enjoyed hearing the Word of God. I pray, Lord, You would take it and use it for Your glory. Instruct our hearts. Help us. If there's any area, Lord, where perhaps we're not living in accordance with the Word of God, we've seen that You would rebuke us in a gracious manner and, Lord, bring us to repentance and back into fellowship and obedience to the Word of God. We thank You for the men who have preached. We ask You, Lord, to touch and use the men that will speak this afternoon. Continue to help our hearts, and we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.